Take the opportunity to welcome you all to our adult Bible class again this Lord's Day morning and ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The 139th Psalm, and we'll read this, the entirety of the Psalm together, and let's hear the Word of God. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassed my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more than in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless that public reading of his word. And with God before us, I ask you to bow your heads and we'll ask for God's help and blessing this Lord's Day, and particularly this time. Let's pray. Dear God and our loving Heavenly Father, we still ourselves in your presence, and we would thank you for your word that we've just read and are hearing today. We thank you, Lord, that you've spoken to us in your word. We thank you that we have the assurance that every word of this book is true. And we come to it knowing that we're hearing nothing less than the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, this Lord's Day we can come aside and spend particular time around your Word. And we ask you, O God, that you'd help us as we would do that. Illuminate the pages of Scripture by the power of the Spirit. Come and teach us from your Word. Instruct us, give unction, give help both in the preaching and in the hearing of the Word of God. Undertake for our Sunday school hour. Bless all the teachers as they would instruct the boys and girls and young people now. We ask, O God, again, that you will do a mighty work, that you'd work in the hearts of these young people, and that we would have the joy of seeing them raised up as a generation who fear God. Undertake for us this time. We thank you that at this particular season in our church, there are many gospel missions going on, and we pray, O Lord, that you bless them. We thank you for your hand upon the work in Kaibaki already, and we pray, O God, that as it would continue, that you would keep your hand upon it, pour out your spirit upon the preaching of the word there. Help us now, though. We come before you as a needy people, and we confess, O God, our need is great. We need you to instruct us and teach us, and we pray you do that unto the glory of your own great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd ask you to consider with me two doctors. Two doctors. They have the same goal and at their final aim. They want you to take a certain tablet. They have a pill for you. And the first one will, he sits before you and he says, here are some pills for you. Take these. And you wait for more and he says, nope, there's the pills. Out you go. Next patient, please. That's the first doctor. The second doctor, though, he's a little bit more time for you. And he says, here's some pills for you. And he puts the pills on the table and he says, I want you to take these pills. And he goes on to say, I understand your condition. I've heard your story. I've examined you. And as a result of that, I know what's wrong with you. And I know that the pills that I'm giving you now are going to help your condition. They're going to cure your condition. And I know that because they've been researched. I know that because they've been taken away and they've been worked upon. And we know that they've helped other people. And therefore, with confidence, I can tell you that they will help you. So, you've got two doctors and two patients. Which of the patients is going to take the pills? Well, perhaps they both will to begin with. They'll both go home and the first one will say, well, the doctor told me to take these. So they'll go home and they'll take them and, truth be told, they'll make their stomach a bit sick. They might feel a bit lightheaded and they'll stop taking them. The second person, though, well, they may go home and they'll start taking them as well. And sure enough, their tummy will also be a bit upset. They'll also feel a bit dizzy, a bit lightheaded at times. But they'll continue to take them because they know the reason why they're taking them. You see, for the second patient, the practice of taking the pills is grounded upon the truth that the doctor has given them. Practice based upon truth. And so it is with the Christian life. Last time as we gathered together, when I was instructing you from the Word of God, I consider the doctrine of the useful doctrine of election. The useful doctrine of election. And we made the point of speaking of two extremes of thought. There are those in our DNA who know the truth. They know the truth of the Word of God, but they cart in such a way that they have this pride amongst them. They know the truth and they'll fight with their shadow about it. They'll happily squabble and argue and bicker, not for any sense of leading someone on in their understanding of the Word of God, but rather in an argument, rather to have that matter of pride settled. And for them, the matter of doctrinal knowledge is a matter of pride and arrogance. And as a result, there are those who have gathered up in ordained age, who have raised up, and they're the group who say, well, I just want to love Jesus. I don't really care about doctrine and the deep things of the Word of God. All I want to do is live for Jesus. But the point we sought to make, and it's the point I'm emphasizing to you again this day, is the truth that all our practice must be based upon truth. It is not enough to know the truth without applying it. Nor is it enough to have a good Christian life without it being grounded upon truth. And I gave the illustration last time about the seatbelt. It's well and good for our young people to put a seatbelt on, but unless they know the reason why they're putting it on, they may give up, arguing the fact that it's not very comfortable to wear it. And so all doctrine must lead to practice. And all practice must be based upon good doctrine. And with that in mind, it's my intention, as providence allows it and opportunity allows, to bring to your attention a doctrine each time I come before you over the next months and years, as God will, to bring before you a doctrine, but bring it before you in a way that I emphasize the practical application of that doctrine. The first thing we thought about was the useful doctrine of election. Today I want to consider with you the useful doctrine of God's omniscience. The useful doctrine of God's omniscience. Now don't be put off by the big title and the big word. We'll explain it and we'll break it down. The useful doctrine of God's omniscience. And the reason I've chosen this is that there is perhaps no other doctrine apart from the cross of Christ which is more used in an applicatory sense in the Word of God. Time and time again, if you study the Word of God, you see that God's people take the doctrine of God's omniscience and they apply it in their lives. And so that's why I've chosen this doctrine for consideration this Lord's Day morning. The useful doctrine of God's omniscience. And of course, the classical passage of God's omniscience is the one we've read together. It's the Psalm 139. It's a classical passage. And it illustrates the point very well. It illustrates the point that doctrine is applied by God's children. God's true Son of God. God's true daughter of God. They apply the doctrine they know. They don't just keep it in their head, but they seek to see how it affects the life in which they're living. And we find that so clearly revealed to us here in the Psalm 139. And we're going to spend essentially all our time in this Psalm this morning. Here we are entering into the thoughts and the experiences of David. David's experience here is the Psalm of David. But what is true of David is also true of us all. And the first thing David does is he outlines the concept of God's omniscience. The concept of God's omniscience. What is God's omniscience? In many ways, it's a doctrine very simple to state. There's not an awful lot of nuances upon the doctrine. Very simply, it is the doctrine that God knows all things. It's that simple. God knows everything. It's very simple to state, perhaps hard to believe, but it is very simple to state. The word itself, omniscience, is derived from two words. The word omni and the word science. The word omni meaning all, and science having to do with knowledge. And it's essentially the doctrine where God knows all things. God knows everything perfectly. He knows those things that are past perfectly. He knows exactly what's happened in the past. He has a perfect memory of all past events. He knows everything that's happening in the present. He knows exactly what's happening here and now across his entire universe. God knows it. And he knows everything that will happen in the future. And not only things that will certainly happen in the future, but he also knows things that are possible and which will not happen. God's knowledge is absolute. He knows everything. I joked with you before concerning Birdcough and the fact you all need to go and buy Birdcough, or parents buy it for your children. Well, I was thinking about it, and perhaps a more realistic target is that you would buy Birdcough's summary of Christian doctrine. It is the abbreviated form of the larger systematic theology. And let me read to you out of that summary of Christian doctrine. You'll find it in all good bookstores. It's probably a Banner of Truth, and it's a very small book, and it summarizes the systematic theology of Birdcough. But again, I emphasize, don't buy it just to know the doctrine. Buy it to learn the doctrine and then apply it in your lives. Let's hear what Birdcough has to say about the knowledge of God. And he says this, and we'll break it up to you, break it up for you. He says, "This is that perfection of God, whereby he, in a manner all his own, knows himself and all things possible and actual." So first of all, God has a perfect knowledge of himself. That's very clearly revealed by Christ. God manifest in the flesh clearly reveals that he knew the Father and the Father knew him. They have a perfect knowledge of themselves. And they know all things possible and actual. And then listen, Birdcough goes on to say this. God has this knowledge in himself and does not obtain it from without. You're right. Anything we know, we've been given it from another source. May it be the internet, may it be the library, may it be our parents. Everything we know has been given to us from someone else. That is not the case of God. All that God knows, he knows in himself because he is God. And he knows all things perfectly. So let's read that again. God has this knowledge in himself and does not obtain it from without. It is always complete and always present in his mind. And because it is all comprehensive, it is called omniscience. He knows all things past, present and future, and not only the things that have real existence, but also those things which are merely possible. That's Birdcough's definition. It's a very helpful definition of God's omniscience. But is it biblical? That's always the question. There's no point in reading somebody without asking the question, is it biblical? Well, consider with me, to begin with, 1 John. Go to 1 John, just as our foundational text. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and then the verse 19 through to 21, we'll read them together. Verse 19 of 1 John 3, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things." See, here you have the people of God, and they're struggling with their assurance. And sometimes it's not true. As a child of God, you can attest this, I'm sure, in your own life. You get to the point where your heart accuses you. But the reality is that your life manifests the fact that God has done a work in your life. And whilst your heart can accuse you, God is greater than your heart because he knoweth not just some things, not just the clear things, but all things. All things. The clear statement of God's omniscience. And then note in the psalm, go back to the Psalm 139. And note the words, the concept of God's omniscience is essentially outlined in verses 1 through to 6. And look at the words that David uses consistently. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then verse 2, thou knowest. Verse 2, thou understandest. Verse 3, thou art acquainted. Verse 4, thou knowest it altogether. This concept of God's knowing all things concerning David. Look what it says in verse 2. First of all, he knows our thoughts. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He knows our thoughts. What a warning that is to each of us today. Those of us who would be outwardly godly. I'm sure it's true for most of us here. By and large, people looking at us assume that we're godly. But surely the mark of a man is what a man is in his thoughts. It's what you are in the private place of your own heart. But the reality is God knows your thoughts. God's knowledge is of such fullness and comprehensiveness that he knows our very thoughts. Our thoughts. Our thoughts reveal the true man, and those thoughts are known by God. But not only does he know our thoughts, he knows all our words. And he knows them before we even say them. Look at verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And that has the idea that not only does God know the things that we say, but he knows them before we say them. So all our words are known. Perhaps for some of us, we're in a married situation, and when you're in the privacy of your own home, and in your own home you allow your words to come out in a way that you would never ever dare for them to come out in the public place. Perhaps we speak to our spouses in a way that's not kind, not loving. God knows those words. Or perhaps in the school setting or the university setting, and you say things that in truth you would be ashamed of if they're ever heard in the church of God. But yet God knows all of our words. Truly our words are the expression of our heart. What is in the heart comes out in the words. The third thing God knows is he knows our actions. Look at verse 3. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. So God not only knows our thoughts and our words, he also knows all our actions. He knows our deeds, even those done in private. He knows all our ways, our rising up, our lying down. He knows all our ways. And we see that most helpfully put in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. You see, so often we preach in God's omniscience, and we preach it in a way that is condemnatory. I've just done the same thing. We preach it in a way where God sees all our sins, but not only does he see our sins, but he sees our deeds of righteousness. And what an assurance this is to God's people. You see, we often consider omniscience as a fearful thing, and it does indeed cause to fear God. But it's also a thing that gives us great assurance. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We're breaking in, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord's teaching people about the giving of alms, not to do it. In verse 1, take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. But look at verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. What an assurance God's omniscience is to God's people. That they know that the works that they do, doing out of love for God's people, those works are seen by the Father, who sees all things and rewards them, and is not seen in prayer. Look at what it says in verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, the context is don't break the hypocrites. Don't break those who want to be seen of men. But rather, when you pray, enter your closet. Shut the door that no one will see you. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. God's omniscience, God's seeing all our thoughts, words, deeds. What an assurance to God's people. So often we think, and perhaps it is sinful, we think, well, nobody sees what I do for the Lord. And perhaps we get a bit self-piteous, and we look at ourselves and woe is me, and that is absolutely wrong. But to counteract that, look at the truth that God sees. God sees what you do, and he is no man's debtor. And what an assurance it is, and it's based upon God's omniscience. Now, the plan was to apply this after we finish the concept. We're applying it as we go along as well, but sure, that's okay. So Psalm 139 tells us very clearly that God's omniscience is such that he knows our thoughts, our words, our actions. Look at verse 5, where it says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." And here we have the idea of God's encompassing hands around us. His hand is before us, it is behind us, and as if that's not enough, his hand is above us as well. We are completely in God's control and knowledge. And what is the response? What is the response of the psalmist? "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It's also important that this concept of God's omniscience is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important. It's one of the proofs of God's, or of Christ's divinity. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. It's important that we see here that this truth of omniscience is used to demonstrate Christ's own divinity and deity. Look at verse 23 of John chapter 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now here is the use of the word belief in a way that is not saving faith. There are times in the Word of God where belief is used in a sense which does not denote the faith that saves. Again, as an aside, a warning, it is to all of us who have a belief in the truth of the Word of God, that we believe that what we're told about Christ is true, that we make sure that we have saving faith in the fact that we're trusting that Savior to save our souls. Because we know that this word belief does not mean saving faith, because it says in verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all." Now we have inserted into our translation the word "men," but as you note, it's in the italics, so it's not in the original. The sense is certainly there, but it says, "because he knew all, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I challenge each of you to look at your neighbour beside you in the pew and ascertain what's in their heart right now. And you cannot do it. God alone knows the thoughts in the hearts of men. And Christ here is told and is said to know what is in men. It's an illustration of his, or it's a proof of his divinity. And then look over at John chapter 21. These words are often preached on with regards to Peter's restoration to Christian service. And sometimes we overlook the little words that are used in the middle of one of these verses. Look at verse 17. "And he said unto him the third time," that's Christ, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord," what did he say? "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Here's Peter attributing deity to Christ. He's saying, "You know all things." And did our Lord say to him, "Peter, you're blaspheming. Don't speak of me in these terms"? No, he didn't. He accepted what Peter was saying, and he went on very naturally to give Peter the commission that he was to have. Christ very clearly shown to have God's, or to be God himself, God manifest in the flesh, and have that attribute of omniscience. That's the concept. How do you respond to such a thing? How do you respond when you consider that God knows all things? Our psalmist, he says this, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot obtain to it." Surely, a consideration of God's omniscience ought to cause us to remember the fact that we are but flesh. We are but dust in God's sight. He is God. We are men. And we come to the point where we realize that he, to us, is incomprehensible. We cannot fully understand God. Oh yes, he's revealed himself to us. And as we'll see at the end of the psalm, incomprehensibility does not mean distance. But it must cause us to understand the fact that we cannot fully understand who God is. So do you respond in a way that you feel this is claustrophobic? Do you consider God's omniscience and you think about the hand before you and the hand behind you and the hand above you and you feel, oh, it's too constrictive? Is that the way you feel? If so, it is very possible that is an indication of the fact that your heart is not right with God. Because the true child of God, who is in Christ, and through Christ's work has God as their Abba Father, finds the doctrine of God's omniscience of great comfort. Not as a such that it is a cause of absolute fear and cowering in God's sight, but rather it comforts us. A kind, benevolent, loving God knows all about us. He knows all our needs. Even before we know them ourselves, He is a good and a caring God. And as a result, we ought to rejoice in the fact that He knows all things. That is the concept of God's omniscience as it's outlined. The next part of the psalm, and the psalm breaks up beautifully into these three natural headings, is the causes of God's omniscience. How does God know all things? How is it possible? Well, the psalmist here gives us three reasons for God's omniscience. And the first one is God's omnipresence. You'll note the same root word is used there, omni, and it means that God is everywhere present. And that's taught to us in verses 7 through to verse 12. And we see there the truth of God's omniscience. David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" God knows everything, about everything, and about everyone, because He is everywhere. Again, it ought to blow your mind. It ought to blow your mind at the concept of God that's revealed in the Word of God. We have such a small view of who God is. But He knows all things because He is everywhere. And that's clearly taught in the Word of God. You cannot run and you cannot hide from God. He goes to those places that are inaccessible. Now, verse 8 is a difficult verse to fully understand. It says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And it could be that what David's saying here is, well, if I personally, off my own power, could take myself to heaven or to hell, well, I'd even find you there. Or it could be that heaven there is a reference to the skies, the outer heavens, and hell is a reference to the grave. Could be. Whatever it means, it has the idea that God is in the places whereby we cannot be. God is there. God is there. And not only is He in the inaccessible places, He's in the uninhabitable places. He dwells in the uttermost parts of the sea. Look at verse 10. "Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." What assurance that is. What assurance. Even if the psalmist found himself in the very depths of the sea. Perhaps like Jonah. And perhaps here he's thinking of Jonah. You're in the very bottom of the sea. God's hand leads us. His right hand, it holds us. What wonderful truth. What wonderful truth it is that God is omniscient and He is everywhere. And He's also in dark places. "Yea, the dark places hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." God is everywhere. And what I want to show you now is the fact that in the Word of God, God's omnipresence is connected with God's omniscience. Look over firstly at Proverbs chapter 15. I want to show you there's not an arbitrary connection between the fact that God knows all things because He is everywhere. Rather, that's revealed in other places in the Word of God. Proverbs 15 and the verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." Here's God given the human attribute of eyes to look, and what's He doing? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. There is nowhere where God does not see. But what's He said to do? He's beholding the evil and the good. And what that makes sense of is the fact that when God's eyes are everywhere, but everywhere, He's assessing. He's making a moral judgment upon people. He's saying that is good and that is evil. And you have the idea that God's knowledge of good and evil is based upon the fact that He is everywhere. God's omniscience is connected with God's omnipresence. And then also Jeremiah 23. If you look over Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23 in the verse 24 says this: "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." There's the Lord very clearly attesting to His own omnipresence. He's everywhere. And He says,
can any hide? And if you look at the connection with verse 23, it says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? In other words, I'm a God who knows you. I'm not a God who's distant, but I'm a God who knows you. And I know you because I fill heaven and earth. God's omnipresence leads to God's omniscience. But not only the fact that God is omnipresent, not only does that lead to God's omniscience, but also the fact he's creator. Look at verses 13 through to verse 16. It says in verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here's a psalmist attributing to God the one who made him in his mother's womb. It is God who made him. We look at Adam and Eve and we can see very clearly the fact that God made them. But it is true that for each of you sitting here, God made you. You are not an accidental gathering of cells which then suddenly sprouts an arm and a leg and suddenly, hey presto, you're a human being. Rather, God is fashioning you. It is God who's clothing you with skin. It is God who's putting strength in your bones. It is God who made you. And what this text does, an aside, it puts a dagger into the heart of any who would teach the doctrine of abortion. Anybody who would say that abortion is according to God's word and has any place in God's word, this Bible clearly goes against that thought. Here we have words where it says the fact that in our mother's womb God is making us. We are not a potential human being in the womb. We are a true human being in the womb. And therefore to kill such a human being is nothing less than murder. We are truly human in our mother's womb. When it says there, thine eyes in verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance. That word substance has the idea of embryo. That's the idea of the very basic form of human life. And even there, God is seeing it. God is fashioning it. God is making it. And when it says he curiously wrought, what it's saying is he skillfully wrought. You and I, we're no accident. We're no accident of fate or nature. We are skillfully brought together by the hands of God. But as a result of that, he knows everything about us. Who's best fit to explain the workings of a car than the one who made it? And a much more deep level and a much more spiritual level, we have the truth that God who made each of you knows you intimately. And as a result of that, we can attest the fact that God is absolutely omniscient. Firstly, because he's everywhere. Secondly, because he's the creator. And thirdly, because he decrees all things. Look at verse 16. And it says there, and in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Here we have the book of God, and the sense of the verse is that God has written all our days. They are fashioned by God before they occur. He is the one who decreed them. He is the one who, according to Ephesians 1, works all things after or according to the counsel of his own will. Have you read what's in God's book for yourself? Do you know what you're going to be doing in 5 years' time or 10 years' time? Can you read God's book for yourself? Of course you can't. But we have here the wonderful assurance that God has not only read what is in his book for us, he has written it. He has written it. It is God himself who has written the book of all our days, and as a result of that, he then knows all things. He knows all things. And so we have the causes of God's omniscience clearly set out. We have the concept, he knows all things, and we have the causes in the fact that he is everywhere. He is the creator, and he is the decreer of all things. Thirdly and finally then, the consequences of God's omniscience. Remember what we're looking at here. We're looking at the useful doctrine of God's omniscience. And I've already implied in many ways what these applications are. But it is not enough for us to have a grasp of what it is for God to know all things without thinking how it applies in our lives. How are you going to go away and from this day forth consider that you, when you think about God's omniscience, it's going to have certain results in your life? It is a useful doctrine. And it's useful firstly because of it caused us to worship. It calls us to worship. Look at verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And that word sum has the idea of plurality. There are many, many. Your thoughts are so great. And I worship you. And if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The first and foremost application of all doctrine is that it ought to cause the worship. It ought to cause us to recognize who God is and who we are. We live in a day when what is termed the creator-creature divide has been eroded largely in our society. There are those in our cults who would say that God is everywhere. They teach a doctrine of pantheism. God is in everything and everything is God. But often in a much more subtle way, men, even the Church of God, have raised themselves up to the day when they make themselves equal with God. They approach God in such a glib way. They approach God with so little reverence that what they're essentially saying is, you're no different than I am. A truth such as God's omniscience ought to cause us to fall on our knees before God and say, you are God and I am but your creature. And we worship. We worship. We fall before Him and we give Him our lives and we give Him our songs and we do everything for Him. Because He is God. We're not God. We are the Creator. He is the Creator. We are the creature. And the doctrine of God's omniscience, as many other doctrines do as well, it causes us to recognize the fact that He is God. But note, the doctrine of God's omniscience and the teaching that He is Creator and we are creature does not equal a distance between God. Look what the psalmist says. When I awake, I am still with thee. You see, through Christ, it is possible to have communion with this God. We can have fellowship with this God. On the basis of Christ's work, we can come and we can spend time with God. And we can be intimate with God and we can know Him. Whilst yet He remains unknowable. Don't ask me to explain those things, but that's clearly taught in this passage. On the one hand, He is Creator and we are creature. Yet we can still know Him. Oh, glorious truth. Worship. The second application of this is separation. Look at verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. What is the connection here between God's omniscience and separation? We often teach the doctrine of separation in the Free Christian Church, and we do so rightly. But do we ever ground it on the doctrine of God's omniscience? Well, we should do. God's omniscience means that none of the actions of wicked men are missed. Their thoughts are not missed. Their words are not missed. Their actions are not missed. And as a result of that, it says in verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. You know them all. Nothing's missed to you. So therefore you, a just God, who is also omniscient, you will surely slay the wicked. And you see, when the psalmist considers, when he considers who these men are in God's sight, then it caused him to understand that he must depart from them. He must be separate from them. You see, how could any Christian, when they see men as God sees men, how could they have fellowship with them? How could they have social interaction with them? Separation is clearly taught as a result of God's omniscience. Now, I'm not saying that we lose the desire for the salvation of sinners. I'm not saying that you suddenly go into your workplace and say, well, I'm not eating with you. I'm going to sit in the corner, I'm going to read my Bible, and put it reverently, you can go to hell while I read my Bible. I am not saying that. Separation is a different doctrine than that. You see, the truth is that God separates Himself from sinners, yet He desires a salvation. And we should be no different. But what it does very clearly teach us is that we must watch our company. We must watch those people who have influence over us. God knows their hearts. He knows their actions. He says, utter folly. It is folly for the ungodly to wage war against an omniscient foe. How foolish it is to fight against a God who knows all their plans, thoughts, and actions before they even do them. But yet they do. But God will surely slay the wicked. Moving quickly, the last thing we see is the application of self-examination. If God knows all things, then nothing can be hidden from His sight. We live in a day when much sin can be hidden. We live in a day when in the privacy of your own home, in front of your computer screen, you can click on this, that, and the other thing. Pornography, gambling, you name it, you can do it. And you can do it in a way that you believe you're not being spotted. And so you get this idea that, well, I can cover my sin because I'm doing it in the privacy of my own home. And you say, well, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Look at verse 23 of our psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Not just my actions, but my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Where do you stand with God today? In your justification, you cannot be more righteous, can you? You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You will not be more righteous for all eternity. You are perfectly righteous in your justification now. And so the psalmist could testify, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. He stood as a justified man. But in the realm of sanctification, in the realm of his holiness, he was prepared to go to God and say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Search my heart. I lay my heart open before you. I have nothing to hide. I am not prepared to hide anything from your eyes, O God. Search me. And when you find something, help me to root it out. Self-examination based upon God's omniscience. You see, what point is there of covering your sin to a God who sees all things? It's utter folly. And so I encourage you, consider your state before God. See if there be any wicked way in you. As I look at my own heart, is there any wicked way in me? And lead me in the way everlasting. The doctrine of God's omniscience, I believe, it is a useful doctrine. And I trust that by God's grace, the thoughts we've brought to your hearts and minds today will be applied in a way that will be profitable in your lives in the days to come. Let's all pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your majesty and your greatness. Forgive us, O God, that so often we treat you in a very small fashion. We consider you as a God that we can put in a box in some way and limit you to our own finite understanding. Oh, truly, your thoughts are too wonderful for us. We cannot begin to grasp them, but we worship you. We bless you as our Creator. And we ask you, O God, that you'd help us even this Lord's Day to worship you with all our hearts and that we would live for you, that we would not be prepared to sin in private, but rather that we'd be like the ones in Matthew 6, giving our alms in secret, giving our prayers to you in secret, that we'd be people who are righteous in all our thoughts and in all our hearts. Help us to live for Christ. We thank you for all he's done for us. And we pray, O God, we give our lives to him in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.